to the book of Isaiah, Isaiah chapter 9. And if you'd have your bulletin open to the inner fold, there's some other scriptures that we'll be using there today. We've been doing a series on the doctrine of Christ called Meat. I hope this satisfies your soul, strong meat for those who love the Word of God. And a few weeks back we did a message on Emmanuel. The title of this morning's message is Emmanuel Part 2. Let's ask God's help. Father, we always want to come before the Word of God and ask your help to understand. And Lord, even as the Word of God, as a message is prepared, we're in much prayer to know what you would want said. Lord, we do pray that if there's anything of man here, it would be left out. If there's anything extra that you want said, it would be added. We pray that your Holy Spirit would speak to us today through the Word of God, and we pray it for Jesus' sake. Amen. In science, I learnt about metamorphism. That's where a caterpillar, as you remember, your science, changes into a butterfly. The word morph in metamorphism refers to form. In recent years, a new word has come into our language, morphing, referring to changing from one form into another. On your bulletin is a picture of Tony Blair, and a picture of George Bush, and then there is a third picture, which is their morph. In other words, the two pictures have been merged together to form one. They have been morphed. One website specializes in morphing of pictures. So a bloke can upload his picture and his wife can upload her picture, and the computer program will morph the two to show you what your child is going to look like. Perhaps you've seen computer animation where a baby's face is seen and the face gets older. It's a child and then a teenager and then a young adult and then an adult, and eventually it becomes a grandma or a grandpa. That's morphing. Morphing is a great concept for Christians to use. You see, Christians, we need to morph. Immediately before salvation, I was totally Wayne. Throughout my Christian life, I need to morph into the image of Jesus Christ. I need to become more and more like him. This is, of course, not a morphing of physical characteristics. It's a morphing of character. What a delight to morph to the beautiful character of Jesus Christ. And the more he delights our heart, the faster that morphing process will be. We become like what we love. You've seen people who really, really love their dogs. They say that some people will begin to look like their dogs, and there's some example of that on your sheet. Now, this is very real. The more we're in love with Jesus Christ, the faster we adopt his ways and the faster we adopt his life. We can never do better in preaching than hold up Jesus Christ for all to gaze on, that we might be drawn to him and adore him and love him. Paul tells us to preach Christ, and that's certainly what we want to do today, to love and adore him. Now, we're in the book of Emmanuel, that is Isaiah chapters 7 through 12. We have seen that Emmanuel would be born of a virgin, and this babe would be God with us. And Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 6 gives us some more information. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. And we started to look at that verse last time. But in fact, Isaiah chapter 9 and verses 1 to 7, there in those verses there are five further characteristics or descriptions of our precious Emmanuel for us to wonder and worship. The first description of our precious Emmanuel for us today is he is light. And Max began with that verse from the Gospel of John today. He is light. Last time we introduced Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 6 by looking at Isaiah chapter 7 and verse 14, and then Isaiah chapter 8 and verse 10, and finally Isaiah 9 and verses 1 to 2. We realized that these were all prophecies in regard to Emmanuel, and they were connected together. But this time I want us to see the whole context in Isaiah chapter 9 itself. Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 6 is an outstanding gem in the scripture, but there are a number of gems in this chapter for us to discover. The year is 721 BC, or just a few years before that. It was a similar situation to 1940. Winston Churchill said in 1940, "The Battle of France is over. I expect the Battle of Britain is about to begin." You see, in the years before 721 BC, Assyria was heading Israel's way, just as Germany was heading England's way in 1940. Losses had already occurred on the periphery, and the first of the Israelite tribes to be affected would be Zebulun and Naphtali. Samaria would finally fall, the capital of the northern tribes of Israel, would finally fall in 721 BC. Chapter 9 and verse 1 describes that situation, saying, "Nevertheless, the gloom will not be upon her as distressed, as when at first he lightly esteemed the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, and afterward more heavily oppressed her by the way of the sea beyond the Jordan in Galilee of the Gentiles." Or that verse perhaps is a bit more simply understood in a paraphrase on your sheets. "Nevertheless, that time of darkness and despair will not go on forever." There would be a time when those tribes would be conquered, but that darkness would not go on forever. "The land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali will soon be humbled, but there will be a time in the future when Galilee of the Gentiles, which lies along the road that runs between the Jordan and the sea, will be filled with glory." That is, the lands that were first humbled under that conquering nation of Assyria will not be humbled in darkness forever. Why not? Because verse 2 explains, "The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in the land of the shadow of death, upon them a light has shined." Their darkness would be replaced by light. What light? Well, Matthew chapter 4 and verse 13 explains, "And leaving Nazareth, he came and dwelt in Capernaum, which is by the sea in the region of Zebulun and Naphtali, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, 'The land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, by the way of the sea, beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. The people who sat in darkness have seen a great light, and upon those who sat in the region and shadow of death, light has dawned.' From that time Jesus began to preach and say, 'Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand.'" The light came in the person of Emmanuel, and also in the truth that he taught. Verse 3 goes on to explain, "You have multiplied the nation and increased its joy. They rejoice before you according to the joy of harvest, as men rejoice when they divide the spoil. For you have broken the yoke of his burden and the staff of his shoulder, the rod of his presser, as in the day of Midian. For every warrior's sandal from the noisy battle and garments rolled in blood will be used for burning and fuel of fire." As a result of Messiah's coming, there would be great joy. The joy like the joy of a bumper harvest. They thought they were going to have a bumper harvest in New South Wales this year. It was not to be so, but they were anticipating with joy. And like the joy of a victory in battle, Israel would be finally freed from her oppressors, as in the day when Gideon absolutely annihilated Midian. All the accoutrements of war would be burned, for Messiah's victory will bring a lasting peace. Matthew quotes Isaiah chapter 9 and verses 1 to 2 because they regard the first coming of Jesus Christ. But he does not quote Isaiah chapter 9 and verses 3 to 5 because those verses regard the second coming of Jesus Christ. As the fulfillment was sure for the first, the fulfillment will be sure for the second. As Jesus Christ literally came and preached in the first, he will literally come and end war for the second. Israel will be freed. There is great hope in these promises, and we'll come back to them. But for now, we notice that he, Emmanuel, Messiah, is the light that Isaiah said would dawn upon those lands that were first in the darkness of Assyria. I hold Christ up to you as the light of the world, and I hold his word up to you as a light to our feet and a lamp to our paths. As a young adult, I had been bushwalking in the Butterwangs. We had driven in as close to the castle as we possibly could. And if you don't know that region of our state, there's a picture of the castle on your bulletin. We'd driven in as far as we could, and the rain began, and it poured, and we were not able to drive back out. So we had to walk out, and we were out of food. It was night. We decided to walk out at night. And though we started with a torch, the battery soon went flat. Finding our way then was a challenge. The path ahead was kind of a bit lighter than the surrounding bush, and we could look up and we could see the break in the trees, which indicated that we were on the right road, but I could have walked into a stump or a rock or a wombat and I would have never known it. That's how most people go through life. They make it, but they never see clearly. What a difference Jesus Christ, the light of the world, makes in our lives. What a difference the truth of his word gives. Clear direction for life. Definite purpose. Worthy goals. In him we see clearly. Praise God, for the light that shone in Galilee has also shone into the heart of brothers and sisters in Christ. 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 6 says, "For it is God who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, as in the creation, who has come into our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." If you have never seen his light, you need to. The second description of our precious Emmanuel for us today is he is God. He is light. He is God. In the clearest of Old Testament statements of the deity of Jesus Christ, Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 6 says, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor." We looked at that last time. "Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace." Circle those words, "Mighty God." The JWs vainly try to distinguish between Mighty God and Almighty God. But Jeremiah 32 and verse 18 says of Mighty God, "The great, the mighty God, whose name is the Lord of hosts." You see, this verse, Isaiah 9 and verse 6, says that Jesus Christ is Mighty God. So the JWs who do not believe that Jesus Christ is God have to do some fancy footwork there. And even their translation says that he is Mighty God. They say, oh, Mighty God is not the same as Almighty God. But here in Jeremiah 32 and verse 18, it says, "Mighty God is Yahweh, the Lord." And so they cannot get around it. He is the Mighty, the Almighty, Emmanuel. Jesus Christ is the Mighty God. And for once, the New World Translation, which is the translation of the J-dubs, actually says that. It's a great verse. He is the warrior hero. That's what the word mighty means. He is the warrior hero that gains the victory described that we've already read in verses 3 to 5 and brings that permanent peace. The deliverer would come as a babe. In the New Testament, Jesus is described as God in many places, and you probably know many of them. But one you may not have noticed is Romans chapter 9 and verse 5. It says, speaking of the Jewish people, "Of whom are the fathers, and from whom, according to the flesh, Christ came." Christ, the Messiah, was a Jew. "Who is over all the eternally blessed God." Amen. Jesus Christ is the eternally blessed God. Amen. The single most important fact regarding Jesus Christ that we can hold up and hold true in our hearts is that Emmanuel, God with us is mighty God. He is God in the flesh. And anyone who does not see that is none of his. When Peter recognized his deity, Jesus said to him in Matthew 16 and verse 17, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." And when much later the penny dropped for Thomas, and he gave that great confession, "My Lord and my God," Jesus Christ said to him in John 20 and verse 29, "Thomas, because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." Someone has observed that in Christ we have a love that can never be fathomed, a life that can never die, a peace that can never be understood, a rest that can never be disturbed, a joy that can never be taken away, a hope that can never be disappointed, a glory that can never be clouded, a light that can never be darkened, and a spiritual resource that can never be extinguished. If you think of Jesus Christ as a mere man, you have his example and that's all you have. But if you recognize, if the penny drops in your life and you realize, you recognize him to be God in the flesh, you can experience all these things. The love and the life and the peace and the joy that cannot be taken from you. Because he is indeed mighty God, the future is guaranteed. I am secure. Yes, security. That's what recognizing Jesus Christ's deity brings. The third description of our precious Emmanuel for us today is, he is eternal. Verse 6. "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder. His name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father," this time circle Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. And as you circle Everlasting Father, perhaps you recognize the contradiction, the enigma, the conundrum that is there in those words. When you read the commentators, they say that this phrase is better translated, Father of Eternity. That is, it's saying Jesus Christ, the Son that would be born, is the source of eternity, the source of everlasting life. He is the owner, the source, the Lord of eternity. In that sense, Father, like we might talk of the Father of science or the Father of archaeology, he is the Father of eternity. The Son is not to be confused with the Father. They are both God, Father, and the Father is God and the Son is God, but they are not to be confused, and this term does not confuse them either. The point is that the Son to be given is everlasting. Notice how subtly accurate the scripture is. The child, Jesus, is born, but the eternal Son, who cannot be born, is given. The man is born, God is given to live amongst men. God the Son exists in and of himself. He has always existed. He will always exist. He is from everlasting to everlasting. He is the Father of eternity. As if it wasn't enough to call him Mighty God, his deity is emphasized by the fact of being named Father of Eternity. Only God is everlasting, having no beginning and no end. If there was such a thing as a time machine, and we could travel far back in time as we wanted, and we could travel as far forward in time as we wanted, we would find that there is never a time when Jesus, when God the Son did not exist. Do we see the self-existent nature of this? He exists in and of himself, and therefore all things, visible and invisible, must be created and emanate from him. As Colossians chapter 1 and verse 16 says, "For by him all things were created that are in heaven, that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created through him and for him, and he is before all things, and in him all things consist." Praise God. Hold Jesus Christ high in your hearts. Love him with all your hearts. Worship him and fall at his feet. Gaze upon him. For gazing upon him with love in your heart is life-changing. 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 18 that Max quoted says, "But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory. As we look upon him, we're changed from the same image from glory to glory, just as of the Spirit of the Lord." The fourth description of our precious Emmanuel for us to savour is, he is peacemaker. He is peacemaker. Recently we considered the peace Jesus Christ can bring to our individual human hearts, and we'd say amen to that. But I want you to notice that the context of this announcement, the child to be born, the son would be given, the context of this announcement is war. The context is like World War II, as we mentioned earlier, with Assyria on their borders. And it's in the context of war that Israel is promised an everlasting peace. Let's read verse 6 again. "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder. And his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace." And this time, of course, we look at that phrase, Prince of Peace. The Prince of Peace can be promised, or the peace can be promised because the Prince of Peace will be born and the peacemaker will be given. He is Prince of Peace because he makes peace between us of God. And he is the peacemaker because he finally brings peace to a warring world where there are nothing but wars and rumors of wars. As verse 5 describes, he will bring a final peace. "For every warrior's sandal from the noisy battle and garments rolled in blood will be used for burning and fuel of fire." Spiritual peace came with the Lord at his birth, and the peace from wars and rumors of war will not come till his second coming. Of that time, Isaiah chapter 11 and verse 6 says, "The wolf also shall dwell with the lamb. The leopard shall lie down with the young goat. The calf and the young lion and the fatling together, and the little child shall lead them. The cow and the bear shall graze. The young ones shall lie down together. And the lion shall eat straw like the ox. The nursing child shall play by the cobra's hole. And the weaned child shall put his hand in the viper's den. They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain. For the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord, as the waters cover the sea." That pervasive peace will impact human hearts. It will impact creation, and it will impact war. Verse 9 says again, "They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain." Isaiah chapter 2 and verse 4 on your sheets adds, "He shall judge between the nations and rebuke many people. They shall beat their swords into plowshares, and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war any more." And Isaiah 60 and verse 18, "Violence shall no longer be heard in your land, neither wasting nor destruction within your borders, but you shall call your walls salvation and your gates praise." Think of a tranquil lake. Nothing is stirring. There is no wind. The water is still. There is a settled peace. Think of total quiet. No fans, no traffic noise, no voices. There is a deep serenity. These are but poor illustrations of the complete peace of that time all over planet Earth. It doesn't seem possible to us who hear of daily war and experience human hate and anger. The Prince of Peace and the sample of peace that he gives into our hearts now gives us hope that one day it will be as God says, back there in Isaiah 9 and verse 7. "Of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end." One day, there will be light instead of darkness. Verses 1 and 2 say that of Isaiah 9. One day there will be glory instead of despair, verses 1 and 3. There will be joy instead of sorrow, verse 3. There will be freedom instead of bondage, verse 4. And there will be peace instead of war, verses 5 to 7. We can absolutely know this, for already Christ is born. Already the Son is given. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform it. The final description of Emmanuel for today is, he is sovereign. He is sovereign. He can guarantee the peace because he is the one who is in control. Let's read verse 6. We're just going to read the first part of verse 6 this time. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder. And verse 7. Of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. Upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, to order it and establish it with judgment and justice from that time forward, even forever, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. You might have seen pictures of the shepherd carrying a lamb upon his shoulder. But the king carries the world, the government of the world, upon his shoulder. The government that Emmanuel bears is total. Of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. This fulfills all the prophecies regarding the king and the kingdom. Jesus was recognized as the Son of David when he came in his first coming, but he will not reign, as stated, until his second coming. That day is coming. The second part of verse 7 says, upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, to order it and establish it with judgment and justice from that time forward, even forever, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. This reminds me of Nebuchadnezzar's dream. Daniel explained that Nebuchadnezzar that other kingdoms would follow his great kingdom. And these kingdoms that followed the Babylonian kingdom turned out to be Medo-Persia, and then Greece, and then Rome. Regarding the fragile Roman Empire of the end, Daniel chapter 2 and verse 34 says, you watched while a stone was cut out without hands. A stone cut out without hands means that it's from God. It's not of man. So this stone, whatever it is of God, which struck the image on its feet of iron clay and broke them in pieces. So something from God would break the kingdoms of this world and smash them to pieces. Then the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, and the gold were crushed together and became like chaff from the summer threshing floors. The wind carried them away, so that no trace of them was found. And the stone that struck the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. We know that stone is talking of the Lord Jesus Christ. Both Isaiah and Daniel say the kingdom of Christ will fill the whole earth. There will be no end to his kingdom. And Jesus gave the same prediction, starting small, but would be great. In a parable, he said in Mark chapter 4 and verse 30, to what then shall we liken the kingdom of God? Or what parable shall we picture it? It's like a mustard seed, which when it is sown on the ground is smaller than all the seeds on the earth. But when it is sown, it grows up and becomes greater than all the herbs and shoots and large branches, so that the birds of the air may nest under its shade. We'll be forever safe in the kingdom, for there is nothing outside of his control. Law and order is a big issue in political campaigns, especially in Western countries right around the world. One side of the political fence emphasizes civil liberties. And the other side of the political fence emphasizes effective deterrence and controls to crime, and describes the opposition as weak in regard to crime. When this king comes, there will be no end to his peace. No one will hurt or harm in all of the earth. Of the king, Revelation says in 19 and verse 15, now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should strike the nations, and he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. We will have total peace because Jesus Christ is in total control. When we hold Jesus Christ high and allow him to be all that the Bible describes him to be, that is going to impact our lives. Because he is light, we have the truth. We have direction and purpose for our lives. Because he is God, we have his power, and his being God guarantees the future. Because he is everlasting, we have security right to eternity. Because he is peacemaker, we have hope, a sure hope. And because he is sovereign, we have safety, total safety. All of these, of course, are interrelated because they all relate to the one person. When we go out into the summer sun, there's a burning of the skin. In that first summer exposure, the face becomes red and glows, and if you put your hand close to the face at the end of the day, you can actually feel the heat coming off it. Moses' face shone when he had been with the Lord, and so should our lives reflect that we're looking unto him, the author and finisher of our faith. By looking to Jesus, like him you shall be, the hymn says, your friends in your conduct, his likeness shall see. We're going to sing in a moment, Take Time to Be Holy. What I'd like to say to you is, adore him and be morphed. And the more we adore him, the faster we'll be morphed into his likeness. We'll sing 376.